Our scripture text this morning is Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So when we think of the gospel, hopefully you think of the glorious doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And when you look at the word justification, you see those first four letters, just. And when you think of just, when you think if somebody is a just person, what does that raise to your mind? It should raise a person who loves justice, a person who is righteous, a person who is good. In Scripture, we find over and over again that God is just. What does that mean? Well, one, as we find here in this text, one of the things that makes him just is that he hates that which is unjust. He hates evil. Also, if you look at Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, we have some more insight here. Psalm 7, 11 through 13 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So we have a very clear view here of God's view of unjust and evil people. So that raises a very important and somewhat obvious question that we need to examine, is that are human beings just? And as we see, if we're not, then we have a very, very big problem, then, don't we? We have the wrath of God. His sharpened sword and his bent bow are pointed at all the wicked and all the unjust. So oftentimes, when we are sharing the gospel with people or starting to share the gospel with people, a good question that I like to ask is, are you a good person or are you an evil person? And you know the answers that you typically get when you ask that question. I asked that question to somebody this week, and they said, somewhere between good and evil. And I said, okay, well, actually, all of us are evil. Totally evil. They said, really? You really believe that? I said, absolutely. Many people think that they're good. Maybe think they're innocent. People think that they're not evil. They have some objections to the truth that everybody's evil, and here are some of them. One, that the idea that God will judge people who are evil and he hates the unjust and so on. How could a good God send people to hell? That's an objection that's common. How could a good God, if he's so good and so loving, how could he ever send anybody to hell? The second objection is, well, I don't really think I'm all that bad. I think I'm pretty good. I know I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. But I try to do my best. I try to treat people well. I try not to be rude or hurtful to people. And the third objection is, but what about all these innocent people in the world who've never heard of the gospel, never heard of the Bible, never heard of Jesus? Does God really send those people to hell just because they've never heard of Jesus? These are some common objections that you've probably heard. I've heard them over and over again. But the question that you need to raise to them at that point is, well, what do you mean by good? How are you defining that people are good or not evil? Well, the reason that I can say to these people that everybody is evil is because of a standard that we must hold to. So if God defines this standard as he does in these texts, that somebody is good or evil, well, we go by his law. He has a standard that's here, okay? And what we do, especially when we're evangelizing people, is what we should do is go through some of the law. So I start sometimes maybe with, what about lying? Have you ever lied to somebody? And they say, of course, everybody lies. And so you're right, everybody does lie. How many times do you think you've lied? And they say, I don't know, millions of times in my lifetime. I've lied more times than I can count. I say, okay. So we have this standard here. And we're just looking at one line here. God has a standard here. This right here is the line of righteousness that you have to meet. This is goodness. This is just. Okay? So you're looking at the law, and you said that you, by your own admission, are a liar, that you don't tell the truth at all times, and you've lied, what you said, millions of times. Okay? So not only have you broken this law once, which makes you what? Not good. You haven't met the level of good, but you've broken it millions of times over so that you are committing evil millions of times over and over and over again. So by our assessment here of here's the standard of good and of righteousness, have you met it? And they say, well, have you met it? No, I guess not, because you've lied. They say, okay, so you've lied over and over again and committed this evil for one law. Are you good then? These passages say that the evil, the deceitful person, the Lord abhors them. So you've broken one law. Do you think that the God has his sword sharpened for you, or do you think that he's going to accept you and have fellowship with you? Okay, one law. What about stealing? You ever stole anything? You say, yeah, when I was a kid, I stole some things, and sometimes I maybe take a few things from work or whatever. I say, okay, sure. So by your admission, you've done that, but think about it now even more. Have you ever been late in paying a bill? And they say, well, yeah, what's that have to do with stealing? I say, well, you promised to give money to somebody for goods or services rendered by a certain date. And on that date, that money is rightfully that person's. If you don't pay them, you're withholding money that's theirs. You're stealing from them. You say, okay, I see what you're saying. So more times than you can count, you've stolen. So here we have the standard again. So you're lying, and you're a liar, and you're a thief, and you're really not getting any closer to this line here. Okay? What about adultery? And they say, no, I've always been faithful to my spouse. And I say, okay, but Jesus said, if you lust after somebody who's not your spouse, then you're an adulterer at heart. Have you done that? Well, yeah, okay. Here we are, still real low here, committing all these sins. Disobedient to parents. Okay, yeah, I've been disobedient to my parents. Have you ever back-sassed? Have you ever spoken back? Yes, I did all the time, or I do all the time. Okay, so you're disobedient to parents. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 29 to 32. The Apostle Paul's indictment of all human beings and their sin. Romans 1, 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Doesn't that sound like all of us? So where does that put us all then? Are we just? Are we good? Are we evil? When we look at these things and God's standard, have we met the standard? Well, no, obviously not. And if you've broken one of these laws one time, you haven't met the standard, let alone you've broken all of them thousands and thousands of times. Okay? Think about it this way. Imagine there's a man who's on trial in a courtroom. He's being accused of murdering 100 people and of robbing 100 banks. Okay? And there are 10,000 eyewitnesses against him. The man himself says, yeah, I did those things. What's the big deal? And then the judge also was an eyewitness to all of his murders and all of his robberies. Okay, so there he is, and he's there presented for sentencing. And the judge says, you know, it's no big deal. You go ahead and live your life. Would we think that's a good judge? Would that be somebody who would say, you know, that's a really righteous judge, when he himself knows the guy is guilty? The guy says, yeah, I did those things. What's the big deal? And all these people said, no, I've seen him do these things. That would be all over the news as the worst judge of all time. This guy said he admitted to killing all those people and he still was set free? Yeah. It's exactly the same way when people view God and say, well, what's the big deal? Is that God being a good judge will look and say, okay, I know all of your guilt, therefore you're going to be punished. Why does he do that? Because he's a good judge. He's actually a righteous judge. An unrighteous judge lets guilty people go free. A righteous judge brings people to judgment and brings justice. That's what good judges do. Okay? So think about those objections I said before that people lay out. How could a good God send anybody to hell? Well, the ironic answer to that is that it's because God is good that he sends people to hell. It's because he is a righteous judge. Remember what Psalm 7 said? God is a righteous judge, feels indignation every day against the wicked. Okay? Remember, everybody is wicked by definition when they haven't met the standard of righteousness. But by the second objection, I think I'm pretty good. I try to treat people well every day. But you haven't kept the law. We just looked over that. If you haven't kept the law even on one point, then you're not, by definition, a good person. Get Romans 3:10, very familiar passage, I'm sure, but it brings down the universal indictment on everybody. It says, as it's written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So the question of, are you good? Do you do good? Are you righteous? Well, the answer is very clearly laid out here that you're not. And as we looked at the Psalms, God's response to that is judgment, justice. The good judge always brings the evil to justice. What about the third one? What about all the innocent people in the tribes around the world who haven't heard the gospel? Well, one, there are no such thing as innocent people around the world. And for the matter of people who haven't heard of the gospel, there's this thing here in Romans 2 about the work of the law being written upon all men's hearts. Romans 2:14-16. Romans 2:14-16 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and that's the written law, the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what that law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them, or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the seekers of men by Christ Jesus. So why is there such thing as the work of the law written on the hearts of men? It's to leave men without excuse. That they should be keeping the law, they should be righteous, they should be good, but as it says in verse 16, is that God will judge them, but that judges the seekers of men by Christ Jesus. Their consciences that he built into them will accuse them or excuse them. Either they will feel their guilt or not. But regardless, they are without excuse, and they will be judged according to the law because the work of the law is written upon their heart. Okay? So what about people who say, well, you know what? I'm just going to try to do better. From now on, yeah, I see what you mean. I'm not doing a good job so far. I'm going to reform my life. I'm going to turn a new leaf. I'm going to do better from now on. We'll take it back to the courtroom, the judge and the man on trial. The guy says, yeah, okay, I killed all these people and I robbed all these banks, but you know what, judge? From now on, I'm not going to murder anybody anymore. I'm not going to steal anymore. Is the judge going to say, okay, well, that's good. I'm glad. Go ahead. He's going to say, you know what? That's great and all, but you still killed all these people and you still robbed all these banks. You are still going to have to be brought to justice here. It doesn't change anything. So just because you're trying to start over and do better now, it doesn't really erase anything that you did in the past. And you're still going to be held accountable to that. Okay? And all this here so far, to sum up, is the bad news. And that's really an understatement. It's the most horrible news in the world. Because this is not a temporary judgment that comes upon people who break the law. It's an eternal judgment. That's something that's really hard to wrap your mind around, but nevertheless, it is what it is. Is that this is not a jail sentence. This is not even any sort of temporal punishment of execution. This is an eternal punishment in hell where your deeds, all of your evil, will be judged accordingly. As it said in the Psalms there, that God is ready to do that, ready to bring swift justice with his sharpened sword, and his bow is already bent. All he has to do is release it, and judgment comes. So that is the big problem then, isn't it? If we look at ourselves, and we look at these passages, and it says, okay, the evil get punished severely, and we look at ourselves and compare ourselves to the law and say, we haven't even gotten close to the law, and nothing that we do here on out is going to change anything, just even if we try to do better. One, you already did everything in the past, and two, you don't do any better anyway. When you say you're going to do better, you still sin. Then what can we do? Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 31. Acts 16, 25 to 31. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison and everyone's bonds were unfastened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So this is where you have the context of the most horrible news in the whole world. This is the good news that follows it. The good news that only makes sense if it's in light of the most horrible news in the world, the eternal judgment that falls upon anybody who breaks even one of the laws. So the Philippian jailer asks this very important question, what must I do to be saved? Well, saved from what? I mean, that's an important question to consider, is that what are we saved from? We talk about being saved and salvation. What are we saved from? Well, really, what we just talked about, we're saved from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. Look at Romans 5, 9. Romans 5, verse 9 spells this out very clearly. It says this, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So what are we saved from? We're saved from God. We're saved from God for God. We're saved from God's wrath that is justly deserved. Also, John 3:18 says this, "Whoever believes in him," this is Jesus, "whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is where the good news comes into play. This is where justification by faith alone comes into play. And you see it, if the problem is, the big, huge, horrendous problem is that we're not just, we're not righteous, we're not good, and the only people that God accepts are those who've met the standard, who have kept the law perfectly, who are just, who are righteous, who are good. And since we've failed millions of times over, really the only answer is that we have to be just in his sight then. Or else his sharpened sword and his readied bow are going to pierce us. This brings us to the glorious gospel, to the doctrine of justification. So there's a few things here that need to be noticed. Sometimes when people teach the doctrine of justification, they teach it like this. It's a way they think will be helpful for people to remember. They say justification is just as if I never sinned. It has just in there, it has if in there, just if I never sinned. And that's good so insofar as it's accurate. It's It's only really half of the story, though, and that's why it's important to correct it and to add to it. This version of justification really only accounts for Christ's death on the cross, his atoning death on the cross, but neglects his life of righteousness, which is vitally important, as we've seen a little bit so far. So first, what they've done rightly in that is they've talked about what's sometimes called the negative element of justification. Not that it's a bad element, but it takes away something. The negative element of justification is the sins of God's people being credited or imputed to Christ's account when he died on the cross and he bears the wrath in their place. He is a substitute. He steps into their place and takes the penalty that we read about in Psalm 5, Psalm 7, where they deserve a just penalty for their wickedness. Well, Jesus steps into that place and takes it for them as a substitute. And that's what it is. It's just as if you haven't sinned, you're no longer worthy of hell, you're no longer worthy of judgment because Jesus took the wrath, the judgment in your place. And that's vitally important to justification. And that solves a really big portion of this. It solves half of it. It says in many places in Scripture, for example, for 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." It's that penalty for law-breaking, that curse. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And Hebrews 10:17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more," due to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. One theologian has said, "Because Christ has suffered the penalty in the place of his people, they are pardoned, forgiven, and forever released from punishment." Many evangelicals regard this negative element of justification, that Christ takes away their sins, they regard that as the only element needed for eternal life. But the Bible teaches that more than forgiveness is needed. To have the guilt and penalty of sin removed is to be in the same place Adam was before the fall. It is true that one whose sins are removed cannot go to hell, but a perfect, positive righteousness is required before one's entitled to eternal life. And that perfect righteousness is also provided by Jesus Christ. So this brings us into the positive element of justification, which is Jesus' life of perfect obedience to God's law, lived on behalf of his people. The Bible teaches that Jesus' righteousness imputed to sinner is the necessary element of justification as well. Romans 5:19, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." That's comparing Adam and Christ. By one man's, by Jesus' obedience, many will be justified. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jeremiah 23:6 prophesies of Christ. It says, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jesus is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own, as we looked at. We haven't kept the law. We haven't met the standard of righteousness. But the Lord is our righteousness instead. Galatians 3:6, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." It's necessary. And then in Romans 5:17, Paul says that those who receive grace also received the gift of righteousness. So both the positive and negative elements of justification are necessary to secure the salvation of God's chosen people. For them to go to heaven when they die, they must not only be forgiven of their guilt, which should land them in hell by justice. The good judge always punishes the evil person. They not only need their sins forgiven, but they also need to meet the requirements of that covenant of works, of the law of God, to have a right to eternal life. But since they've broken it and haven't kept it, Jesus steps in their place on both accounts. He steps in and bears the penalty for their sin, but also was born under the law and lived the life of righteousness on their behalf that they could never never do, and they should have done it. It's important to note that if Jesus just had to die on the cross, then all he really had to do would to come down to earth as a man and go straight to the cross and die and bear the penalty, and that'd be that. But the reason that he was born of a Virgin Mary, born without original sin, kept the whole law for his whole life, is because that's necessary for our salvation, for him to be born under the law, as Galatians 4 says, to redeem those who are under the law. He has to actually keep the law for us because there are those two requirements. We can't be guilty, and we have to actually meet the requirement of the law to keep it perfectly. As Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So, therefore, again, to examine the original question of whether or not you can define justification as just as if I never sinned, you really can't say it that way. You should say justification, if you want to say it with that little cute thing, justification is just as if I never sinned and also kept the entirety of the law for my entire life from conception and was not guilty of original sin. It's not as pithy, but that'd be more accurate. So the question then comes after this. So if this is how, the only way you can be declared just, this is the only way you cannot be under the wrath of God, the only way you can have eternal life and go to heaven, the next question should arise is, well, how can that be applied to me? Not everybody's going to heaven, right? That's true. How can it be applied to me? Well, that's where the by faith alone, apart from works of the law part comes in, and justification. As we read before, John 3:18 said, if you believe in him, then you will not be condemned. But also, also Galatians 2:16, one of my favorite passages on justification by faith alone, because it says it so clearly three times in one verse. Galatians 2:16 says this. It's a wonderful passage. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Can't really get any clearer than that. He said it three times. Just by works of the law, not by works of the law, but by faith. Or just by faith, not by works of the law, because nobody can be justified by works of the law. Okay? That's the way. So what is it? You have to, as they said to the Philippian jailer, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You have to rest upon Christ as your only righteousness and as your forgiveness of sins for what he did. Jesus coming into the world to be born under the law, to live a life of righteousness on your behalf, and then to go to the cross to bear the penalty that you've earned. That sharpened sword and that bent bow that God has against the wicked was turned on Christ instead. He is the one who bore the penalty. He is the justifier. He's able to make you just in the sight of God. Now, you are still a lawbreaker, aren't you? Yeah, you are. You still break the law all the time. You still haven't met the standard. That's why Jesus, substituting, he has to step in your place on those two areas. Step into your place and substitute so that he can keep the law for you that you never kept and that you still don't keep. And then to step into your place to bear the penalty, to bear the just penalty and the judgment of God that you earn for yourself. Remember Romans 6:23. I'm sure many of you have it memorized. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if a wage is something that you earn for yourself, which it is, what does sinning earn for yourself? It earns for yourself death. It earns for yourself the wrath of God, the penalty, the just judgment of God. But the free gift, something that you did not work for, you did not merit, you did not earn in any way, is eternal life. And how does Jesus apply that eternal life to you? By keeping all the requirements that you never could keep. By fulfilling what you couldn't fulfill. By bearing the penalty that you couldn't bear. Is that he lived a life of righteousness and imputes it to you. And he dies on the cross to bear the penalty that you've earned for yourself. The hell that you deserve. He bears the penalty. And that's how you can have a free gift of eternal life. Something that you cannot earn and cannot work for. And it's very important to nail down, as it's been nailed down many times from this pulpit, that justification must be by faith alone, apart from works of the law, and you can't rely on yourself at all. Many people are willing to admit, I need help from God. They're willing to admit that. I haven't met the standard perfectly. I need a little help here. I need him to fill in the gaps. That's really not it's not a justifying faith. That's not a real saving faith. If you look at Galatians 5, 1 through 6, this is one of those very clear passages that really is hard for many to bear, but it's important to nail down because it's so clear. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. The book of Galatians is written to correct and to prevent people from believing a false gospel of justification by faith plus works. So he argues vehemently in this book, it's faith apart from works or faith alone. So Galatians 5, 1 through 6 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." You hear what he says? Verse 4, "You are separate from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." You who will try to be justified by the law, you're separate from Christ. Christ has no advantage to you, and you have fallen away from grace, meaning that your view of salvation is not grace anymore. And in Paul's thinking, we'll look at a passage in a second, it's either grace or it's works. He says, you're severed. If you want to try to be justified by the law, then you're severed from Christ. He's not your Savior. It says in verse 3, if you accept circumcision, here it could just be an example. If you accept one work of the law as part of the grounds for your justification, that I did one thing and God's going to accept that, then you are not justified. As Paul makes it abundantly clear here near the conclusion of his letter, you're obligated to keep the whole law. If you want to say, I'm going to keep one law, Christ needs to keep most of it, I just need to keep one law. If you're going to say that, then you have to keep the whole law. As we looked at before, if it's on you to keep the whole law and to be just in God's sight, then you're not even close. You started out already as a failure. And therefore what? Are deserving of penalty, deserving of justice, and the judgment of God in hell forever. So when you look at Romans 11, verse 6, again in Paul's thinking, how clearly it is that it's one or the other. What does he mean by you've fallen away from grace? Well, I think this passage helps clarify that up here. Romans 11, 6. "But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." See that? So if it's by works at all, it's not grace. You have fallen away from a gospel of grace when you say, well, I just need to be circumcised, or I need to do one thing in order to be justified. You say that, it's no longer grace. You've fallen away from it. Now you're obligated to keep the whole law. You have two options before you. You can be justified by keeping the law yourself, or you can be justified by Christ's righteousness, by his grace to you. And if you're honest, and as we looked at, you haven't kept the law. If you've lied once, you're not justified. You're not just in God's sight. If you've broken a law just once, and we've done it more than once, we've done it millions of times over, then we have no chance then in ourselves. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's one or the other. And the only chance you have is the grace of God, the free gift of life, of eternal life, in Christ Jesus, as Romans 6:23 says. So some people will raise the objection too to all this and say, so you're saying all these other religions are going to hell, God's going to send them to hell because they didn't get the right doctrine, because they didn't believe the right things about Jesus. Is that really it? Is that really fair that God sends people to hell, all these Jews and Muslims and so on who don't have the right view of Jesus? He's sending them to hell because they don't have the right view of Jesus? Well, the answer to that is yes and no, is that they're going to hell because of their sins, because they're guilty and their guilt remains on them. It's pretty simple. It's if you've committed crimes, you get punished. A good judge punishes the guilty. But also, yes, they're not going to heaven is because their guilt remains, because the only way their guilt can be removed is if they believe in Christ. As that John 3:18 said, you have to believe in him, you won't be condemned. But if you don't believe, you're already condemned, because you have no chance in and of yourself to be saved, to be just in God's sight, to be accepted by him, unless your guilt is removed and you have imputed righteousness to you. So yeah, all these other religions, you don't have the right thing, right view of Jesus, yeah, they are going to hell because their guilt remains on them. Only Jesus can take away the guilt, their guilt, and be the substitute that they need in order to be saved, to go to heaven. He can take the wrath that you deserve, and he can fulfill the law that you should have fulfilled. And that's your only chance. So this brings us to our charge for us who are believers, who do believe as Christ as our only Savior and our only hope for salvation. Our charge is this, is do we really believe this? Do we really believe the realities of hell, that there is an eternal punishment for those who haven't had their guilt removed, who haven't been justified by Christ? Let's look at a passage real quick. Look at Jeremiah 23. I think this passage is really important to have in our minds when we think about these things. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 22. This passage deals with God's anger towards false and lying prophets. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 22. I want you to hear what these guys, what these false prophets say. Jeremiah 23, 16 to 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now hear this. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So what are these false prophets saying to these people? I'm talking to evil people who haven't repented and saying, you won't be judged. God won't judge you. There's no disaster will come upon you. It shall be well with you. And God says, do not listen to them. If they would have proclaimed my words to my people, they would have turned them from their evil way. So what's the opposite of that? What should they have been saying? Disaster will fall upon you unless you repent and trust in God. So I say this to myself more than anybody here. Why don't we evangelize as much as we do? I think there's really two options here. We don't really believe in the reality of hell. Do we really think that God's going to go through with it, that his bow really is bent, and that his sword is sharpened, and that he is ready to bring justice to people eternally for their sins? I think if we really believe that, I think we'd be a little more zealous to share the gospel, or at least bring people into a place where they can hear the gospel, like a church. It's either that, I think, or that we just don't really care about the people. We don't really love the people like we ought to. And if we don't feel adequate to answer their questions or to share the gospel, we should really try harder to study and to learn. But even if you get anxious in those conversations and you have trouble speaking clearly, one thing you can do is at least bring those people to a place where they can hear the gospel. either bring them to a church that preaches the gospel or to give them a sermon that has the gospel in it. Even if you don't say it with your own words, it is your duty to bring them to a place where they should hear it, they can hear it. And that's something that we really need to take to heart and to think about, is that we, if we really believe this, if we really look at this and say, well, I know that these people are sinners because everybody is a sinner and God says no one's righteous. And I know also that everybody who is evil will get his just punishment. Then why don't we plead with people to escape the punishment as much as we should? Why is it that a lot of professing Christians view it as an evil and hateful thing to even talk about hell? Well, the false prophets in Jeremiah 23 wouldn't talk about hell. They wouldn't talk about disaster. But the good prophets should. The good prophets, the right people who speak the word of God, because it's all over the place in the word of God. A good judge punishes evil people. Are you evil? Are these people evil that you know? Yes. So are they going to be punished? Yes. It's not really a hard thing to understand. It's pretty simple, but it is a hard thing for some people to deal with. And is it wrong to speak of these things? Is it a scare tactic, as some people put it? This is not a scare tactic. A scare tactic is telling somebody to fear something that doesn't exist. Telling kids, if you get out of bed, you'll be eaten by monsters under the bed. That's a scare tactic, because it's not true. This is not a scare tactic, this is a reality. If you do this, you will be punished. Do you do these things? Yes, then you're going to be punished. But here is the way of escape. You can be justified by Christ. You can actually be viewed as righteous as Christ in God's sight. And the offensive part about that is not that, oh, you don't have to do anything and you can be saved. People are okay with that. The thing they're not okay with is you can't do anything. You can't do anything to be righteous in any way before God. It's not, oh, it's super easy, you don't have to do anything. That sounds nice. Oh, so that's that easy, I don't have to do anything? Yeah, but you can't do anything. And that's the offensive part to people, is that you're unable to do anything good in God's sight. So if you reject your own works, denounce yourself and say, I'm nothing but a wretch, and you say, Christ is my righteousness, he took the penalty, and I really rest on him and him alone, he is my savior, there is nothing else that counts in God's sight for me except for Christ's righteousness and his atoning death on the cross. The grounds of my entrance into heaven is because I am righteous in his sight because of what Christ did and his living life of righteousness on my behalf and his death on the cross to take away my existing guilt, past, present, and future. If you rest upon him, then you are saved. And all this stuff, the sharpened sword and the bent bow and the hell forever is not going to happen to you. Because God will remain just and the justifier. He will justify you, and Jesus bears the penalty on your behalf. There's one thing that I want you to always remember and to keep in mind, whether you have not yet believed or whether you are telling people who have not yet believed the gospel, is that your sins are going to be punished one way or another. This is vitally important. Your sins will be punished one way or the other because justice demands it. Your sins will be punished on your back or on Jesus' back. Those are your two options. The wrath of God will fall, the hammer will fall on you or on Christ. One or the other. Like I said, if you believe and you rest on Christ as your Savior, none of this hell, none of this punishment, none of this justice will be laid on you. It will be laid on Christ instead. And you will be clothed in the robes of righteousness that Christ earned for you. If you denounce your works, you trust in him alone, and you will be saved. And I pray that everybody who hears this will heed this and repent of their sins and follow Christ and believe in him as their only Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for justification, this most glorious gospel. So we are all guilty under your law. We are continuously guilty. We store up all sorts of evil deeds that deserve wrath, that deserve condemnation, eternal hell forever. And I pray that you will make us understand that and to believe that clearly and to tell others of it as it is a truth. It is something that they should fear as it is a horrible and terrible thing to comprehend and to think about, that they will be punished not just for a time, but eternally for their sins. We praise you, Lord, and we praise you for your glorious grace that you sent Christ to live under the law and to earn righteousness on our behalf. We thank you for sending him to the cross to bear the penalty, to bear that justice that we deserve, that we earn for ourselves, that death that we earned by sinning. Lord, I pray for the repentance and the faith of all who hear this who are not yet believers. I pray that you will convict them and bring them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their only Savior, that they will, out of thankfulness to him, follow him. And Lord, we just pray that you will make us more zealous to see the lost saved, that you will make us more zealous to either tell people the gospel directly or to invite them to church or to give them sermons or to give them good gospel tracts or books. I pray that you will light a fire in us to have our hearts broken for the lost and to fear for them the coming judgment. And I pray that you will make us zealous and bold to tell them of the wrath to come, but also to proclaim to them the salvation that is in Christ and in Christ alone. He is our Savior, and we praise you, Lord, for saving us. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is 691, in the Trinity Hymnal, 691, It Is Well With My Soul. Hymn number 691.